Psalm 51. I think most of you know Ashley's been here the last couple Sundays, and these are all your nieces, aren't they? And the older ones, I remember you guys here, not here. So back when, see, how long ago was that? So it's been a while. So we're glad you guys are here, and their mom was here this morning. And they're glad for that. And Ashley, I guess, is going back to Arizona sometime this coming week. So next Saturday. So pray for her. She has a safe flight. Her and Josh attend a really good church there. If you know John Gesh, who has spoken at the Men's Prayer Advance, he teaches out at West Coast Baptist Bible College. Their son is their pastor. And they have a really, really, really good church. So don't move, don't go out there, you stay here. But anyway, that is a really good church. And I was really excited when they said, we're under Brother Gesh. And I said, is that John Gesh's related to him? She said, yeah, it's his son. So that's really neat. All right, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. We'll get right into the psalm tonight. Father, I thank you again for your goodness. And thank you for the privilege of being able to preach your word. Look forward to what's going to happen here in 2 weeks. We ask, Lord, that you use Brother Tozier. Lord, I remember the first time hearing him there at the Men's Prayer Advance in Virginia and the blessing he was to me personally. I thank you for what you did here 4 years ago. We ask, Lord, that you do that and much more. As we prepare our hearts, pray and seek you, I ask, Father, that you would do a special work through he and his wife and their children, and that we would be receptive not only to them, but to you, so that the Holy Spirit can do the work that's needed. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 32. Last week, we began to look at Psalm 51. We got through a portion of it. We're going to finish that up tonight. Let's read the psalm one more time. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. When it began last week, I made the statement that you may be surprised that I would speak on Psalm 51 after having spoken the week previous on Psalm 32, because the content is very much alike. He's dealing with sin. Sin, transgression, and iniquity, and the fact that if you hold on to those things and you do not deal with those things, you're miserable. God does not bless, but the person who confesses and forsakes those things As he says in Psalm 32, blessed is a man whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is a man whose sins are covered and so forth. And he said, you'll be happy if you learn in your life not to hold on to sin and willing to humble yourself and confess. And I made the comment, and I'll be honest with you, I don't know that this is necessarily what David was thinking, but I kind of get the picture that when David presented Psalm 32, he did so from the perspective of educating, teaching the people. Now, I've had these experiences in my past where I have sinned. Times in my past where I have transgressed God's law and have committed iniquity. But I found when I held on to those things and was not willing to confess, God began to dry my bones, as he said. There was misery in my life. But when I confessed, oh boy, how happy I was. And I just want you to know, if you will do the same thing, if you will not hold on to your sin, if you will not be too proud, but humble yourself and acknowledge your sin to God, then God also will bless you. And certainly David, who is known by many titles, the King of Israel, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart, and so forth. This man who loved God so much could certainly instruct from that position because he was just a man like every other man in this auditorium is, a man like Paul, the apostle, who said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of flesh? We all struggle with the flesh. There's not one man, including your pastor, that does not struggle with our flesh from day to day. And we find ourselves sinning. That's why John wrote, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You battled today. You battled yesterday. You're going to battle tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. Sin is going to be an issue for you. Remember what David instructed his people. Don't hold on to sin. Don't let it cause you to begin to break down physically, emotionally, mentally, and then limit you in your spiritual walk. You'll be blessed if you confess. So he teaches that. But when I came to Psalm 51, kind of have a more personal approach from David when you hear the beginning words, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. God, have mercy on me. Why? Because David did something in his life I don't think David ever thought he was capable of doing. Understand this. I am capable of any sin. Let me say it again. I am capable in my flesh of any sin. And so are you. Now here's a man who could stand as a sweet psalmist of Israel, a man after God's own heart, and instruct the people about sin, iniquity, and transgressions, things that he had done. I can imagine him thinking, I recall the time that, you know, I was unkind as I gathered my men together and we sat around the table. I remember railing on a man and I transgressed God's commandment and that was wrong. It was sin. And I sought God and he forgave me. Oh, I can remember setting my eyes where I shouldn't have set them, but God smote my heart and I sought his forgiveness and he forgave me. I can remember at times of committing iniquity and sin and transgression, but God always forgave me. Now, there are things you could look at from this past week or maybe this past month and say, you know what? I have committed an iniquity. There's a transgression or two, and certainly sin. I've missed the mark of God's holiness. There have been times I've not measured up to the level, the standard, the bullseye, if you will, of God's holiness. There are times I've sinned. But you know what? God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David said, just as he's done it for me, he'll do it for you. But now David has done something that I think David thought, I would never go to that area. David saw a woman. It was more than looking at her and lusting in his heart. He followed through with action. He committed adultery. He got her pregnant. He got scared. And in order to try to cover his sin, it led to him having Uriah put to death. He is now guilty. He wakes up one morning. Now listen. The sweet psalmist of Israel woke up, and he is an adulterer and a murderer. And I kind of guess that when David woke up and looked toward the wall, he said in his heart, I can't believe I have gone this far. I can't believe I let down my guard and fell into this sin. Tonight, as we sit here in this auditorium, there's a pastor. He pastored one of the largest churches in the United States, much less an independent fundamental Baptist church. That man sits in a federal prison tonight, and I imagine every morning he wakes up, his thoughts are this. I preached Psalm 51. I preached Psalm 32. I preached 1 John 1:9. And I never, ever, ever thought I would go this far. I never imagined I could sin and end up in a federal prison for 10 years. But he is. He is. I trust that he has experienced Psalm 51, that he is a forgiven man. Because God will forgive anything. And here's David wakes up one morning realizing there is blood on his hands because he's taken a man's life. Realize that he is responsible for the ruin of Bathsheba's life, Uriah's life, the shame of his own personal family, and the shame of his nation that would plunge his nation into a beginning of chaos that would eventually lead to civil war and the split of the kingdom and the embarrassment of his nation, Israel, in the midst of all those heathen countries. There are consequences to sin. And so when you read verse 1, I got an idea that David in his mind, his human mind, said, I wonder if God will forgive this sin. Just like we looked at Moses after Israel had made the golden calf and had made themselves naked, right at the feet of Jehovah, as Jehovah sat on Mount Sinai speaking with Moses, the people below the mountain in God's full view made themselves naked, committed immorality, worshipped a golden calf, and Moses wondered, I wonder if God can really forgive this. And God said, come here, Moses. I want to show you my glory. I want to show you something. And we read there in Deuteronomy where God passed by Moses and he said, I can forgive iniquity, transgressions, and sin. Even your people's vile acts I can forgive. And Moses took heart in that. And I believe with all my heart when David says in verse 1, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, David was remembering what Moses had heard Jehovah God himself say. I'll forgive anything. Based on the character of God described there in the book of Deuteronomy, those attributes that are listed of his loving kindness and his tender mercies, David saying, God, I am banking on you to fulfill who you are. That God, you are the God of loving kindness and the God of tender mercies who's willing to forgive. And he lists all those sins just like God spoke about them back there when he spoke to Moses. Forgiving transgressions, iniquity, and sin. And he said, God, according to who you are, and according to your perfect word, God, I call upon you to forgive me, even for the sin of murder, even for the sin of adultery, even for destroying my family, even for bringing your name down to my nation. God, I ask you to forgive me. And folks, you know what God did? God forgave him. God forgave him. And so we looked, verses 1 and 2, at David's cry for mercy. We looked at verses 3 and 4, and you notice these words, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. David cried out for mercy in verses 1 and 2, and you find a confession of guilt in verses 3 and 4. David said, I acknowledge it. That word basically means, I confess it. That's what we're told to do in 1 John 1:9. In the New Testament, the Greek means to acknowledge. That's what the word confess means. I acknowledge, God. I agree with you, God, about what I've done. Every time you open your mouth and say, God, I confess my sin, you are saying, in essence, God, I agree with you about everything you have said about this sin. You are right. I was wrong. I seek your forgiveness. We look at verse 4 because it seems so strange for David to say this. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Wait a minute. Did he not have Uriah put to death? So, obviously, he sinned against Uriah, and I don't think any of us would argue that. Did he not sin about Bathsheba and rob her of her virtuousness? Did he not rob her of her moral character? Did he not rob her of her husband? Yes. He sinned against Bathsheba. Did he sin against his family and embarrass his children? Yes. Did he sin against his nation and bring them into a brink of chaos in a nation? Yes. But that's not what David said. He said, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this great evil in thy sight. And I pointed out last week the example of Joseph. When Joseph was in Egypt and Potiphar's wife, who is an extremely beautiful woman, and the Bible says she cast her eyes upon Joseph and began to tempt him for him to be immoral with her. And Joseph, one day, alone in that house, made this statement to her in Genesis 39, verse 9. Joseph looked at her and said, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He did not say, sin against your husband Potiphar. He did not say, sin against you. He did not say, sin against myself. He said, how then can I do this wickedness and sin against God? Listen to me. Every sin I do and every sin you do is against God. Before that sin becomes an offense to another person, it must first pass through God and His holiness before that sin registers and affects somebody else. In other words, David had to trample over God and His word to affect Uriah and to affect Bathsheba and to affect his family and his nation. If I'm going to sin against Perk Hickman, before that sin affects him, I have to trample over the commands of God's word that tells me to love my neighbor. Before I affect him, I have to trample. Let's say I took Perk's life. Before I did that against him, I would have to trample over God's word that says, thou shalt not kill. Who am I really hurting? I'm hurting God first and foremost. Every sin you do, from a simple sin like doubt, where God tells us whatsoever is not of faith is sin, to the heinous sins, you must trample over God and His word before you affect that person. David wronged Bathsheba, Uriah, his family, his nation. David wronged those people, but David sinned against God. And there's a huge difference. When David said, I have sinned against you and you alone, God, he wasn't negating what he had done to those other people. He had the right perspective. Every time you sin, even if you just say something critical about someone or gossip against someone, you have trampled God and you have trampled His word. And so have I. But you know what God did for David? He forgave him. He forgave him for sinning against him and trampling his word as he did. And now we come tonight and start here in verse 5 this evening. And here you find a recognition of depravity. David in the first two verses cries for mercy. In verses 3 and 4, has a confession of his guilt. Now listen, your confession cannot be what it ought to be until you acknowledge what we find here in verses 5 and 6. Read those words with me. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Do you know why this man after God's own heart sinned? Because David was depraved. He was not. Oh, yes, he was. You want to know why I sin? Do you want to know why David Bierbauer sins? Or Kevin Sarver sins? Because they're depraved too. We're all depraved. You say, that's not nice. No, that's just a fact though. It may not be nice. But hey, listen, underneath this nice suit is a depraved man. That's why David said, a wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this? This thing that is prone to sin, we are all depraved. You say, how so? You were born a sinner. Job made the statement, Job 14:4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And then Job answers his own question, not one. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. There's not one person that can bring a clean thing out of an unclean. I love my children, but my children in themselves are not clean. Do you know why? Because the Father who gave them life was unclean. We look at a child, we say, oh, they look just like Daddy. Oh, their eye color, their hair color, oh. And you know what? They bear the Father's name. And literally, we know this scientifically, a child has the Father's blood. And that child gets from Dad a thing called a sin nature. Job was right. And for as crazy sometimes as his three friends were, I want you to listen to what they said in that same book. Job 15:14. What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous. Job 25:4. How then can man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? But it's what we read of the Apostle Paul's word in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 that drives it home. Wherefore, as by one man, and who was that one man? Adam. Sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. Why? For that all have sinned. You want to know why you're going to die one day? Because you're a sinner. It's not going to be because you were accidentally pushed off a cliff, or you got hit by a car as you were crossing Main Street. It's not going to be because you got cancer or because you just grew old and tired and died. You and I will die because of our sin nature. That's the only reason. The mode of death has really nothing to do with it. It is appointed unto men once to die. Why? For that all have sinned. And why do you sin? Because you were born with that nature. You see, there's a lot of people who don't want to believe that. There's a lot of people who don't want to believe they're a sinner. And I fear sometimes that even we in our Christian ranks want to say, well, I've been born again. And I understand that God no longer sees us as sinners. But I like what Paul said when he referred to himself as what? The chief of? He didn't say I'm the chief of saints. And I hear sometimes my brethren say, we shouldn't say to the people that they're sinners. Folks, listen. This is the faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am, not was, chief. You cannot properly confess sin. You cannot properly deal with sin in your life, and I cannot deal with it in my life, if I'm not willing to admit to the reality of verse 5. I am shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David's parents were not immoral. They were married when they conceived David. That's not what he's referring to. He's referring to what Job referred to and what Paul referred to. Listen, we are all born with the sin nature. And then he says in verse 6, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." Basically, I think he's saying, I got to confirm that everything that I have prayed and spoken of from verse 1, especially the verse 5, is reality, is true. Are you willing, am I willing to acknowledge this? That in the inward part, the inward mind, our attitude toward God is this: God, I recognize who I am in my inward thoughts. I know this is true. I am not above this. I'm not some super Christian who cannot be touched with the very vilest of sins. If you think that, you are prone to a fall. I wonder if David got to the point where I'm instructing people, just like here in Psalm 32, I am instructing people because I have found God's forgiveness and I am above it now. So I can look over my balcony and see this woman bathing and I'm above the, hey, guys, go get her and bring her in my house. He wasn't above it. And he found out the hard way. Listen, God says, I desire truth in your inward thoughts to recognize the truth of this, that all of us at any moment are capable of the most heinous of sins. Now, I want you to notice verses 7 through 12. And here you find, after David recognizes his depravity, he sees a need for purifying. He sees a need for purifying in his life. So you look here at verse 7 and it says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Purge me with hyssop. There are a few occasions when the Jews would use hyssop in purging or in purifying. The first time you find it mentioned is on Passover night, when the Jews were to take hyssop and dip it in the blood of the lamb and strike the doorpost and the doorframe. On a few occasions, hyssop was used. There is a particular occasion. In fact, we'll look at it. Look at Leviticus chapter 14. Turn to Leviticus chapter 14, and I want you to look at verses 6 and 7. Leviticus chapter 14, I'm going to start in verse 6. "As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them in the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water, and he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy 7 times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field." Now, you know all about leprosy. It still exists today. There are still leper colonies off the coast of South Korea, other nations that you really cannot very well control leprosy, at least for many generations. You could not. There was no known cure for it. There certainly was not a known cure during this time. And whenever somebody got leprosy, the only thing that those people were to do, they had to be separated from everybody else so they didn't get others contagious. And whenever they came around somebody, they had to cry out, "Unclean! Unclean!" Leprosy in the Bible is a picture of sin. There's no cure. The leper, when they found out, they said, "Well, you know what? I'm going to change my life. I'm going to act right." That didn't cure them. "I'm going to start exercising." That didn't cure them. "I'm going to begin to help little old ladies across the street and give to the United Way." That did not help them. Yet they had the United Way back then, by the way. That didn't help them either. The only cure, listen, the only cure was when God chose to cure them. Leprosy was a death sentence, a slow, gruesome, painful, debilitating death. And the only cure was when God chose to cure them. There is no cure for sin. None. Except when God chooses to cure. And God says, "I choose to cure it." What's the remedy? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. God says, there is no remedy for this being good, helping little old ladies across the street and giving to the United Way and exercise, all that won't cure you. But I choose to make a remedy for sin. It's called the blood of Christ. And if you will apply the remedy to your life, you'll be cleansed. The picture of hyssop, that little brushy bush, that's really the only way I know how to describe it, is pictured here sprinkling the leper who had in themselves no ability to cure themselves, but except by God. And that final cleansing came as they took that blood and sprinkled it upon that leper. David says, God, I'll never be able to forget what I did to Bathsheba. And I will never, ever forget the order I gave. And I even had Uriah carry his own death sentence to the battlefield. God, I will never, ever be able to forget. But God, I am banking on you forgetting. I want you to purge me with hyssop. And if you do, listen to these words in verse 7. I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Listen to me. Not every sin breaks your bones, but there are sins that do. There are some sins that do. There are some sins that so grieve your conscience and so come against your personal character and have such a damning reputation to others that it feels like your bones have been broken. I don't think anybody in Israel ever thought David was capable of those sins. They found out he was. Remember Nathan saying to David, you have given great occasion to the enemies of God to mock him and mock you. David, you've gone deep into sin. You say, God, I need you to heal my broken bones. I need you to cleanse me. And let me hear joy and gladness one more time. Look at verse 9. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Cover my sins, God. Cover your eyes to my sin. Hide your face from my sin. You know what that's called? It's called atonement. What does the word atonement mean? It means to cover. God covers your sin, listen, so that he can no longer see it. You know, it really doesn't matter if I see my sin, but it means a whole lot if he does. And when Jesus Christ atoned for my sin, he covered my sin. And that's why he says, your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Why? Because he can't see them. He buries them in the depths of the sea, as we saw last week. He casts them as far as the east is from the west. God, hide your face from my sins and blot out, remove, forgive, purge away my iniquities, God. That's what David asked for. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 7, you hear these words. And the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord. And it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he hath done in trespassing thereof. God will forgive anything. And we know that because many of us have experienced that. In verse 10, David cried out, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. God created me a clean heart. Listen, when you get saved, God has already done that very thing. He's already given you a new heart. And he's put a right spirit within you. Who is that right spirit? It's the Holy Spirit of God. But we, in our flesh, defile ourselves. And it's needful, even though God has created us anew in Christ Jesus, it's needful for ourselves to confess sin. to say, God, I agree with you. I acknowledge my sin. And to cry out and plead 1 John 1:9. When you look at verse 11, he says, God, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. For the Old Testament saint, that was a possibility. You've got to understand this and remember this. We're told in 1 John 2:27, but the anointing, and that word means the Holy Spirit, but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. The word abide means it dwells in you. The Holy Spirit does not leave you. The moment that the Holy Spirit came in Abby, I almost called her by a name. I was going to call her Fred. That's not right. The moment the Holy Spirit came in Abby, the Holy Spirit will never leave Abby. Never. The moment she got saved, the Holy Spirit will never leave her. I love Hebrews 13:4. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. In John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus introducing the doctrine, the teaching about the Holy Spirit says, I'm going to send the Comforter to you and he will abide with you forever. He will never leave you. That was not true for David. The Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon King Saul. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon this person and that person, but he did not indwell them as we know indwelling today. And David said, God, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. I am grateful to the Lord that that is not a possibility today. But listen to what I'm about to say. That doesn't mean that sometimes we don't feel like he's gone. I'm not going to sit here and list my sins before you. But there's been some things that I've done in my life where I've said, can a Christian really do that? I can't believe I've done that. Would God really forgive that? Would God continue to work in my life? I mean, just, you know what? To the human mind, it makes no sense. Listen, folks, I don't want you to believe your mind. I want you to believe this. The Holy Spirit cannot be taken from you. But he says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Don't grieve him. So while we do not have to cry out for God to stay with us, for him not to cast out the Holy Spirit, or to return him, I should say, the attitude of repentance is much like what David said in reality. Verse 12, he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. God, restore me. A Christian can get right with God, and God will restore him immediately. But I think for a lot of us who are saved, when we go way out into left sin, way out in the left field into sin, and we may end up doing or feeling what David felt, God, it's gonna be a different relationship now. God's gonna stick me in the back row, and I'm gonna become a second class citizen. That is never God's intent. That is never the way God operates. Now listen, there are consequences to your sin. I gave the illustration last week. You go out here and you get drunk and you go barreling down the highway and hit somebody head on and you kill them, you're going to go to prison. You say, well, if God really forgave me, he wouldn't send me to prison. Well, he didn't. You sent yourself. There are consequences to sin. But when you go before God and say, God, forgive me for what I've done, he restores you. He restores you. I'm glad he does. To close out this passage, let's just read beginning in verse 13. David, crying out for mercy, acknowledging his sin, recognizing his depravity, and seeking God for that total restoration, said this, when this happens, when God works in this way, as I work in the way that he calls me to do, notice what happens. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. And literally, David was guilty of blood. He had shed the blood of Uriah. Though he did not personally lay his hands on him, he was complicit in it. And like the charge against his general, who had shed the blood of shed the man's blood in an act of war and yet was an act of murder, David did the same thing. Deliver me, God, from blood guiltiness, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. You ever notice that someone who has been pulled out of the great depths of sin, when they get saved, they seem to have the loudest testimony? I've spoken often about my brother-in-law who's preached in this pulpit. I've spoken to you about a man named Steve Sturgeon who has pastored out in Montana for years. These men who were in all kind of vile sin. I mean, about as bad, maybe with the exception of murder, about as bad as you could get. And when those guys got saved, it's just like in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where that weight was taken off and there's a freedom. My brother-in-law has never gotten over being saved. He is 67 years of age, 68, whatever he is now. He has never, ever, ever gotten over being saved. I like to be around him. When I go to the conference up in Toledo, he's one of the main speakers, and he just starts singing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." Just get all excited. "Praise God, brother." Just that's the way he is all the time. He's not like me. I get moody. To whom much is given, or much is forgiven, they love much. And brother, when you see someone like him or that Steve Sturgeon or Don Angel or some of these other people I know that were vile, wicked people and God forgave them, oh man, their tongue sings aloud of God's righteousness. And when David realized he was forgiven, he sung aloud of God's righteousness. He was excited for what God had done for him. Verse 15. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Some of you, God has miraculously, graciously, wonderfully forgiven. That's true for all of us. And it should not be ever an issue to say, hey, let's go out and tell some folks about what God has done for us. It should never be an issue. Why? Because of what He's done for us. These last verses are the thing I want you to focus on before we close. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Listen to me. There are some things that God does not desire out of you. He does not desire your sacrifices. You say, what do you mean sacrifices? We don't offer sacrificial animals anymore. No, but we do offer the sacrifice of our Sunday school teaching. And we do offer the sacrifice of our work in Good News Club. And we do offer the sacrifice of our placing our faith promise money for missions in the offering plate. There are all kinds of sacrifices that we give. What does the God say? I don't desire those things. You say, well, if God doesn't desire that, then why do you make such a big deal out of giving money? And why do you make such a big deal about serving? Well, one thing, we got to do those things in order to get things done around here. But listen to me. God says, that's really not what this is all about. He said, the sacrifice I'm interested in is your heart broken before me. Your spirit broken and contrite before me. That's what I'm interested in. I know it's getting late, but you write down these references. Isaiah 1, 11 through 14. And you find God ripping the Jews for all of their sacrifices in the temple. He said, they make me sick. Can I tell you something? Every time I stand in this pulpit, if my heart is not right with God, I make my God sick. And he says, I'm not interested in your preaching. I don't care how good you think your message is. I'm not interested in it. And I reject it. And God will despise that, Christian. You say, well, he loves me. Sure, he loves you. There are some things I would despise that my kids would do if they had a rotten attitude about it. Same thing with you, Mom and Dad. My father, when I hold on to sin and I'm not right with him, despises what I do. I don't care if I go out and lead somebody to Christ. He despises it. Why? Because my heart's not right. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou will not despise. So that tells me something. If my heart is not broken over my sin, and I'm not willing to acknowledge my sin and see my sin as God sees it, God says, I despise what you're doing for me. Stand up here and sing a solo. Sing in the choir. Work in the sound room. Work in the nursery. Drive a church van. I despise it because you're not right with me. Read carefully Isaiah 57:15, where God says he dwells in the high and lofty place with those who are of a contrite heart and a broken spirit. Look at verse 19. When my heart is broken over sin and I deal with sin in the proper way, notice this, then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. God, when I deal with sin in my life the way that you intend for me to deal with sin in my life, and I humble myself before you, then God, you accept my preaching, my witnessing, my fatherhood, my work as a husband. God accepts that. Otherwise, God says, I despise it all. You're not right with me. Just quit faking everything and get right. In 2 weeks, a man's going to stand in this pulpit that from everything I observed in his life, and I don't know him well, but what I've observed and heard of this man, he practices Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. When he walks in here, I don't want to get right. I want us to be right before he arrives. So that when he stands in this pulpit and begins to proclaim the Word of God, our hearts aren't going to have to wait till Wednesday or Thursday night for God to pierce it and break it and work. God can work instantly. And to see what I've seen on occasions, people not waiting for an invitation, but people standing and coming to the altar while the preaching is going on. People coming to the altar while the music is being sung. God so working in hearts. Listen, I want to see revival. I want to see revival. And there's only one way I'm ever going to get there and you're ever going to get there is when we acknowledge and recognize our sin and deal with it and get contrite with God and say, God, you crush my life where I cannot pick up the pieces and put it back together again. You crush my life so that you can work in me in a way that only you can work in me. In a way that the only way that 'll please you. Are we there mentally? Are we there spiritually? Are we really willing to deal with sin? I have been asking God to break me. I've been asking God to break you. I've been asking God to break my family. I fear those words sometimes because sometimes when God breaks, it hurts terribly. But I think we got to get to that place to say, God, you do whatever you have to do to me so that I can be what you want me to be. God, you do whatever you want. Whatever that means, you do whatever you want. I know those are scary words. But I'm more interested in seeing the Holy Spirit work than I am to continue status quo. We're not a bad church, folks. This is a good church. I hope that doesn't puff up your head and doesn't puff up my head as a pastor and say, look how good Grace Baptist is. You know, we got such a good reputation. We do have a good reputation. and maybe I'm wrong, but I think there's a depth we do not know. I think there's a depth we do not know. And between tonight and Sunday morning, November 13th, I just ask you, we as people of God, to petition God to do what He has to do between now and then to break us. To break us so that He can work. There will be some who will not take that challenge because as those words scare me, they may scare you. You may say, no, I'm not going there. But the benefits are out of this world. And we will be blessed if we do. The challenge is there. Father, I pray you take what we've heard tonight and you do what you choose. I think that sometimes when I say those words, I really...